Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we praise you and thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to study the Scriptures and to talk about the perseverance of the saints and the assurance that you grant to us of our salvation. So please bless us as we look at this study this evening. We ask that you'd forgive our sins, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin looking at chapter 16, I want to read from Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm going to start at verse 38. God is speaking about his people. He says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." We're going to be talking about perseverance and assurance, and that is one of the verses that has a significant impact upon our understanding what the Scriptures say. So, we're on page 164, chapter 16, and we're going to read the first three paragraphs of this chapter, which is chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. "They whom God hath accepted in His Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. Thereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." Okay, so we're looking at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the questions begin on page 169 dealing with this chapter. So let's look at these and answer the questions here. So the first one is, can a true believer fall from grace? Cite Scripture proof.
No, it's not possible.
No, it's not possible. Okay. What Scripture proof do we have?
John 3:36.
All right. Would you read that to us?
"He who believes in the Son has everlasting life."
Okay. All right. That's a direct statement that we can't, you know, there's no reason to contradict it, you know. So, okay. All right.
John 5:24.
All right. Go ahead.
"He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life."
Okay. So in all of these scripture quotations that he brings out here that also are found in the footnotes to the Confession of Faith, these are direct statements by God or by Christ talking about our salvation. And it's not put in a category of possibility, but rather it is expressed as a fact in direct statements. Number two, what common experience seems to contradict this teaching of the Scripture?
All the folks that we see that do fall away.
Okay. Every one of us has known probably one or more than one person who began well, it appeared, at least to our eyesight, and they seemed to, for a time, be a good, solid Christian, and then the next thing you know, they've quit coming to church, and when you talk to them about the Lord, they're disinterested or antagonistic even. So our experience is that we run into situations like that. Number three, what does the Apostle John say such cases really prove?
They went out from us because they were never us.
Okay, all right. So, and we're going to be coming up on that one fairly soon in our study of 1 John, but John quite clearly indicates that the people who depart in this way were never converted in the first place. And so it's not a case of someone who has been truly converted, who is truly a believer, falling away from grace and becoming lost. But it is a case of someone who pretended to be a believer, either deceived himself or knew what he was doing and directly deceived others, and then turned his back on the things that he had openly professed, although they were not true, and returned to the world. And so what we discover John telling us is that the indication that they went out from the true faith, went out from the church, and all of that is an indication they were never saved in the first place. So it's not a believer falling from grace, but it's an unbeliever exposing himself for what he has always been. All right. Number four, why cannot true believers fall entirely from grace?
Because Jesus said, all that the Father gave me will come to me, and I will not let them go.
Okay, there you go. All right, so we got the promises of God and of Christ in Scripture, that God holds us in His hand, and that Christ holds us in His hand, and that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And as you mentioned, all will come to Him, and He will not lose one of them. And so, okay, all right. So all of those things are indications that, and so all of this is based on what exactly? Promises of God. Okay, and the indication is that our salvation is wholly from God. It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God. Okay, very good. Yeah, well, we receive it, and that's it.
It's
right. God gives it to us, and okay. So we'll go on from that. Number five. How do Roman Catholicism and Arminianism seek to make the gospel attractive to sinners at the beginning? Okay, all right. So both Roman Catholicism and Arminianism teach a false doctrine that basically says that God provides the possibility of salvation for anybody who will take it, and that it's open to all. But that He doesn't actually save anyone. And so the illustration is given in Steele and Thomas's book on Romans, with their commentary on that. They give the illustration of a bridge, a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the river from earth to heaven. And that's the bridge provided by Christ, and only the elect are allowed to walk in the narrow way across the bridge. And what Arminianism presents, and Roman Catholicism with it, is a broad bridge that all of humanity could walk on, but it only goes halfway across the river. It comes partway across, but what you have to do is jump in the river, swim halfway out, and climb up on the bridge in order to be saved. And sad to say, dead men can't do that. Dead men cannot swim. Attempt to sound reasonable. What they're trying to do is they're trying to rehabilitate God. There are a lot of folks that try to rehabilitate God. They read something in Scripture that doesn't agree with fallen, sinful man's wicked conception of what he thinks justice ought to be, that God ought to provide salvation or ought to save everybody, or God owes it to everybody in some way, shape, or form, and that therefore they craft their theology based on this false idea of God owing it to everyone or providing the possibility for everyone.
Free will is the big argument.
Yes, it is.
And they don't make the distinction between freedom and ability.
Right.
They have the freedom to do it, but they don't have the ability.
Don't have the ability. So a dead man like Lazarus in his grave is free to walk out anytime he wants to.
Yeah.
All he has to do is get up, make himself alive, and walk on out of there. And as we know, it took the power of Jesus raising him from the dead for that to actually happen. Okay, so it sounds attractive because what they're saying is this is available for all. But what's the main problem? What price do they pay for this later on?
They run out of gas.
Yeah, they run out of gas. That's exactly right. They run out of gas. The idea is if you can save yourself, you can lose yourself. And so if you can get yourself into the kingdom of God by your own will, you can change your will at any point and get yourself out of the kingdom of God. And so what happens in this situation is man is elevated to the position of being sovereign over his entire life. God is a servant, and God can only do what man tells God to do. That man can say, okay, now God, you can save me because I have fulfilled all the requirements and I've dotted the I's and I've crossed the T's and I swam out and climbed up on your bridge and you can save me. And then man can later on decide, well, I don't want to be saved. This is foolish. It's a tough life. Why should I put up with persecution? Why should I put up with being scorned now? I'll just go back and not worry about that anymore. So he can unsave himself. Well,
he can jump out of Jesus' hand.
He can jump out of Jesus' hand, yeah.
Church of Christ pastor told me, I quoted that verse that you quote. You know,
yeah.
All those are lose none, but raise them up at the last day. And he said, man, but you can jump out.
Yeah.
You
can't. That's right. You jumped in. You can't. You can no more jump out of God's hand than if you're holding on to a little child who's learning to walk. That little child can pull, even with all of his weight, can pull out of your hand as long as you've got a good grip on him. I mean, he may hang there and dangle above the floor, but he's not going to pull himself out of your grip. And nobody can do that with God. Okay.
At least they're being consistent.
Oh, they are being consistent. Yeah, they're being consistent. And their consistency is...
Yeah,
yeah. Sincerely, consistently wrong. All right. Number 7, what great benefit has the Reformed believer when he accepts the offensive biblical teaching that salvation is wholly by the power of God? Yes, right. We can depend on it. It gives us confidence, and it's something. If God has provided it for us, then we can rely entirely upon God for that salvation. And we can trust all the promises of God that are given to us about not being snatched out of his hand and about Jesus not losing one and so forth. All right. Number 8, does this doctrine teach that salvation is certain if we have once believed, whether or not we continue to strive? Answer in a sentence. Okay.
Yes.
Yeah.
You will strive if you are a Christian.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. So what the doctrine teaches is not that we're saved despite the way we live our lives, but that we are saved to, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 10, unto good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so our salvation is unto good works, our salvation is unto perseverance, and therefore it is certain and sure because God has saved us, and our persevering in these things is certain because it's a work of God's Spirit. He doesn't persevere for us, but he enables us to persevere. All right. Let's see, we will continue to strive if we really believe. So that is number 9. Does the security of believers make perseverance easier? Slight proof.
No, it's a strong word. Struggle all the
way. Okay, struggle all the way. All right. I've often mentioned to folks that you don't really struggle against sin until you become a Christian. You go ahead and sin willy-nilly and without a thought before you're converted, because that's who you are. You're just steeped in sin. You don't consider it to be sin. Once you become a believer, you begin to see what sin actually is. Then it's a struggle against it all of your life. And you're not delivered from it until the day you die or Christ comes back.
The difference in the number three that you read, it talks about their consciences wounded. But the example you're talking about, unsaved people that sin and don't work, their consciences get seared. There's a difference.
Yes, yes, yes. They're seared as with a hot iron. It's the type of seared that it's calloused over, so it's not sensitive at all. It's like taking a branding
cauterized.
Iron. Cauterized. Branding iron or cauterized, so that there's no sensitivity there of any kind. I've got a dead spot on my throat where I had surgery. And the doctor said, you're probably going to have a dead spot the rest of your life. So I can touch it. I can feel it with my finger, but the skin itself, I can't feel that one little spot where the surgery was done. And so it's dead. And that's what it's like for a person who is apart from Christ, who is in rebellion against God. His conscience is dead in that sense and only becomes alive when the Holy Spirit wakes that conscience up, which is one of the works that the Holy Spirit does, is He convicts us in our consciences. He revives the conscience so that we see that we are sinners against God. All right. 10, can true believers fall? Yes, okay. Not fall eternally unto a loss of salvation or into hell or any of that type of stuff, but you can fall into sin. Charles Spurgeon gave the illustration in one of his sermons that I like. He said he likened the Christian life to a sea voyage. They didn't have airplanes back then, so everybody traveled from one country to another on board these large ships, and he said that what can happen to a Christian is you can fall down on the deck and you can break your leg and you can, you know, end up in a hospital bed on the ship, but you can't fall overboard. God keeps you from falling overboard and being lost. And so you can be damaged in the Christian life. You can be injured. You can be hurt spiritually, physically, but you cannot fall overboard and be lost at sea. Okay. Number 11, give an example of that which may occasion such a fall.
The indwelling sin that still exists in our nature and in the world, we're susceptible to the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Okay, all right. So we can, as Jay Adams put it one time, you're walking happy-go-lucky down the street and you turn the corner and you bump nose first into a temptation. But you weren't seeking it, but bam, it hits you right in the face. It's there. And sometimes we automatically respond to that temptation by sinning. And so that's one type of thing. Satan does that. The corruption in our flesh can well up. I've known a number of Christians who successfully have struggled against temptation, a particular type of sin, for years, and then suddenly have a powerful experience of that temptation and give in to it. And it's like it is with people that are alcoholics. You can struggle and struggle and struggle every day and then suddenly fall and have to come back out of that again, repent, and turn away from it. So those types of things do happen to Christians. David, Job, Peter, a number of folks struggled in that particular way, where they were hit with some particular time. Hey, Jesus even warned Peter. Well, is that question in here about why did Peter fall? Let's see. Yeah, we got an example of what we mean. Give an example of a consequence of such a fall. Let's get around to this for just a second.
We had David when we had the child and then it died.
Okay, all right. That was the consequence for David. So his sin affected others around him. It affected all of Israel, in fact. And the Old Testament often speaks during the wilderness wanderings, where some terrible thing would happen to all of Israel. And the reason was there is sin in the camp. So one person might, or one family might have committed some type of sin, and it brought dire consequences upon the entire country, entire nation. We find that in the days of the judges, when people just went astray like that. So our own personal sin can affect everyone around us. It can affect the church. It can do all sorts of things like that. So that's one consequence. Are there other consequences? How does it affect your relationship with God? Okay. It does. It affects it seriously, because you have come under God's fatherly displeasure. And just like you as a parent don't like it when your children sin, God doesn't like it when His children sin. And so He doesn't cast you out of the family, but He will, as Hebrews tells us, discipline us for our good. And so we need to remember that. So we fall under God's displeasure, and sometimes the result of that is God's disciplining hand to bring us back. Anything else? Okay, we're talking about you as an individual. We're talking about the church or Israel as a whole. How does it affect the enemies of Christ?
Makes them scoff.
Makes them scoff, it does, yeah. So when we sin as Christians, known to be Christians, when we sin, then the enemies of Christ scoff at the gospel. They scoff at Christ. They scoff at the church. They make statements like, these guys are a bunch of hypocrites and liars. They couldn't be telling the truth, and all of that. So it gives them an occasion, further occasion to speak ill of God and the gospel. All right. And now 13, the record of the lapse of such saints is not to teach us how to fall, but rather what? How to recover? Yeah, how to respond, how to repent, and how to come back. Now I got lost in something I was going to say earlier. We were talking about David. We talked about Peter and Job.
Noah.
Pardon me?
I said the name Noah. Maybe it was about that.
Hey, it could be. Yeah, and Noah. That's true. That's another. Here's Noah, delivered from worldwide destruction by the Lord, and enabled to plant a vineyard and to grow grapes, and wine makes glad the heart of man. But he goes to the extreme of becoming drunk. And so, yeah. So our hearts are we're. As Pogo, the Pogo comic strip said years ago, we have met the enemy and he is us. So we're in deep trouble. All right. So the good thing is we don't depend upon ourselves for this. And now let's turn to page 170 and look at chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation, which is chapter 17 in your book, just to make it confusing. Paragraph 1, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. The earnest of our inheritance is the promise of our inheritance. It's the down payment. It's the guarantee. It's the seal of approval of God of our inheritance. Okay. So, questions on page 173. Number one, is man easily deceived in religious matters? Cite scripture proof.
Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9.
Okay, which says?
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Absolutely. Okay, that's one of the famous ones that I recommend that everybody memorize, because it seems that all the people that think that men are good need to hear that, and they get upset when you tell them that. I know that from personal experience. If you remind them of that, they don't like what God says. Number two, why did the Pharisee think that he was right with God? Yes. I am not like other men, the Pharisee said. I do this and I do that. I fast and I tithe. And I'm especially not like this tax collector over here. So, yeah, he thought that he was right with God by his doing. Number three, does Scripture affirm that there is a valid assurance? Okay. Let's see. Does he have a... Okay. All right. Very good. We'll talk more about Romans in just a minute. Number four, is it the duty of believers to endeavor to possess this assurance? Prove. There you go. Okay. All right. So we've got a couple of places. Hebrews mentions this, and Peter mentions it in 2 Peter. So we are encouraged to have such assurance. God tells us we can have that. Number five, in what two important ways do true and false assurance differ?
By applying the Word of God so that we know that we are children of God. False assurance rests upon the testimony of the spirit of error by suppression of the Word of God.
Okay, so that's the basis of it. And there's yet another one also.
The qualities.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so the qualities and the basis of it are different. State at least two qualities belonging to true assurance.
Unfeigned humility.
Okay. Which is to say that a Christian who is sure of his salvation is not a braggart. He's not going around telling everybody how saved he is. But he is basically has the mindset of the only reason that I have any assurance of salvation is that God himself has saved me. I'm not worthy of it, but God has saved me. So there's a genuine humility, not like the Pharisee, but more like the tax collector. God be merciful to me, the sinner. All right. What else? Okay, diligence in holiness. In other words, the person who is who has a genuine assurance is the one who is being faithful in seeking to follow the Lord's commands and obeying Him through faith in Christ. The one who lacks that, and we're getting into the next question too, but the one who lacks that is the opposite. He just doesn't care. He doesn't care about Scripture. He doesn't care about the type of life he leads. He just goes about his daily business without any thought of God. Anything else that you want to mention? Okay. All right. Once again, the opposite of it is the lack of that. So a desire to have greater fellowship with God is an indication of genuine salvation, and therefore it's an indication that we can have assurance of that salvation, because that's something that God has instilled in us. A person who doesn't care about God, doesn't read the Scripture, doesn't come to church, and doesn't worry about any of that stuff is giving evidence of the opposite. Okay. Okay. So we've talked about qualities belonging to false assurance. That's question 7. Question 8, what's the basis of true assurance? Okay, we've already hit on that before.
Witness of the Spirit.
Yeah, according to the Word. Okay. And the promise, so it's based upon the Word of God. So it's the infallible promises of the Word of God and the Spirit testifying with our spirit that those things are applicable to us that are there in the Word of God. All right, number 9, what is the basis of false assurance? Okay, it doesn't rest on the Word of God. If it doesn't rest on the Word of God, what does it rest on?
Your own
opinion, your own idea, your own thought that you're saved. So you can run into a lot of folks that have a carnal form of security where they think that they're saved, but they're basing it on the wrong thing. They're basing their assurance of salvation on their works. They're basing it on, I'm not as bad as Joe next door. They're basing it on all kinds of other things like that, where they're comparing themselves with others, never with God, but comparing themselves with others and saying, I'm better than he is, and just like the Pharisee did. I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. I'm so much better.
I'm so glad you grade on the curve.
That's right. Or any of those types. So it's based, the false assurance ignores God's Word, has no testimony of the Holy Spirit, and is based upon man's opinion of himself, which is highly inflated and certainly wrong. Okay. Number 10, what is more important in true assurance, God's Spirit or His Word?
Yes.
Yes, there we go. The answer is yes. It is exactly yes. Both are important. They're equally important. Okay, so that was a trick question. Number 11, what false interpretation is given to Romans 8:16 by those who believe in an immediate testimony of the Spirit apart from Scripture? Yes, it has to do with private revelation. It has to do with the idea that they think that God speaks directly to you and tells you you're saved apart from any evidence from the Word of God. Now, I encountered a person like this. This was a real shock to me. I can't remember what year it was, but Deb and I were visiting her folks in Lynchburg, Virginia. They were packing up their house, getting ready to move back to Florida, which is where they live. But he was in Lynchburg doing electrical construction work. And so they had rented a house, and so they're packing everything up and getting ready to go. So we're loading the truck. And while we're loading the truck, I see these two women going door to door down the street. And I'm thinking Jehovah's Witnesses is what I'm thinking. Well, they came by the house, and so I went out to talk to them, and they were not Jehovah's Witnesses. They were Mormons, two Mormon women. That was the first time I'd ever run into two Mormon women. And as I began to talk with them about Christ, one of the women said that the Holy Spirit had testified to her that she was saved, that Mormonism was right and that she was saved. Now, this was a direct revelation that she had received. So this fits into this category we're talking here, about people who falsely claim such direct revelations. And the problem with trying to counter that was she wouldn't listen to what the Word of God had to say. She was absolutely convinced that, and I believe that something spoke to her, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. If it was anything, it was demonic. If there was any reality to it and it was not all in her head, it was demonic. And you could not shake her of that conviction that she was saved, that Mormonism was right. Ran into a similar thing with a Roman Catholic woman who did a same type of thing when I was talking to her about her salvation. She had been a Protestant and converted to Roman Catholicism, and the reason she did was because, quote, the Holy Spirit put in her mind some Latin phrase that she had never studied Latin, and she heard this Latin phrase, and it came from the Vulgate, and it was this true teaching, and that therefore Roman Catholicism is true. And once again, couldn't shake her of the fact that, you know, she had heard the Holy Spirit had spoken to her in Latin, and therefore she had to become a Roman Catholic. So the devil can use all kinds of tricks, and these certainly are very deceptive tricks. So that the problem is that Romans 8:16 doesn't say that the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirits apart from the Word of God, but he uses the Word of God in applying it to us. And I've answered question 12. The true relationship between the Spirit and the Word of God and the witness which belongs to the believer. So what the Holy Spirit does is he applies to us the teaching of Scripture. It's not new revelation, but he helps us see that those graces that are spoken of there are evident in our lives and gives us the proper conviction that the Scriptures are saying this and that these things apply to us. It's interesting. I've been reading back through every year. I start over in my Bible reading, and I've been going along with a day-by-day reading through the Westminster Standards. And it's interesting looking at chapter 1 from the Westminster Standards. Once again, there is the pointed remark made a couple of places that talking about the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, you've got all the evidence laid out, and then they say, but nevertheless, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures who convinces us that it is the Word of God. And so there is the evidence laid out there that our Presbyterian forefathers, in starting to talk about Scripture, said that the main conviction that we've got comes from the Holy Spirit convicting us that the Bible is God's Word and that it's true.
So when Joe Rogan says the Bible is incorrect, he's messing with that element. He doesn't have that spirit.
He's messing with that, and he's also, well, that's a can of worms to open, and I'm not going to open that can of worms because there are some corrupted elements in some manuscripts. And it's a whole long discussion as to where they came from. But by and large, the short answer to that question is the corruption occurs when Arians and other people who didn't believe in the deity of Christ got a hold of manuscripts and X'd out things that proved the deity of Christ and provided manuscripts for their own use. And those have sadly made it into the manuscript tradition that's being used by some folks when they translate the Bible, which is why you'll discover in some modern translations there are verses that are not there that are in the King James. And by and large, I am of the opinion, this is my opinion, that the reason those verses are missing is because these are evidences of heretics and others messing with the Scriptures because they don't like what they say. That is the one thing that textual critics get apoplectic about when they hear somebody like me say that, because they go the opposite direction. They say, no, the church messed with it by adding those things in. Well, never mind. I'm not going to get onto that because that would take us till tomorrow or the next day. Number 13, why does it dishonor the Spirit when we seek new revelations? He's already given us everything we need. All that we need for life and godliness is included in the Scriptures. And therefore, we do not need new revelation. The canon of Scripture is closed. It's complete. The perfect has come. The complete has come. And so we don't need any additional revelation. All right, let's look at now on page 174, paragraphs 3 and 4. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. Paragraph 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, and by falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and of the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Okay, our questions to close this section out are on page 177. Question one is, give proof to support the statement that assurance is not necessary to salvation.
Lord, I believe, kept my unbelief, Mark 9:24.
Okay, that's a good place. That's an excellent place. So we've got that as as one of the scripture proofs that he proves it by a negative. The Bible never says anywhere that you have to have assurance in order to be saved. And that's true. And you've got this example that I think is a better one from Mark, where this man did have faith, but he struggled with doubt. Okay. Two, in faith, a Christian has confidence in what? Blank. Fill in the blank. In Christ, okay. In faith, a Christian has confidence in Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. In assurance, question three, a Christian has confidence in what?
Faith.
Yeah, the fact that he has that faith, and it's accompanied by the other graces that are evident in his life as well. Who ought to have full assurance? Site proof?
All believers,
yeah. Okay, so it's not, assurance is not just for the super spiritual, but it is for all believers. This is, our study of 1 John actually is going in this direction, and it's going to show that all believers can have full assurance of salvation. I write these things that you may... you who believe in Christ, that you may know that you... No, shoot. Never mind. 1 John 5. My mind is gone totally now. Okay.
It's your teleprompter.
My teleprompter. Yeah, it's the teleprompter's fault. I'm having a Biden moment here.
Don't mention that name.
All right. All right, hang on. Yeah, that's where I was going. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So John is telling us as readers of 1 John, he's writing to us who are believers, who claim that we are believers, that we may know that we're believers, and that we may continue to believe. Okay, so it's not just a momentary snapshot, but he wants us to continue in that way. 6, why cannot full assurance produce neglect and carelessness?
I got to confess, I'm cheating because I've got this. I didn't have time to read this one today. I was almost there. But I've got answers written in for the last time you took
it. Oh, okay. All right. All right. So what's the answer to that one then?
A good tree produces good fruit.
Okay, there you go. All right, good tree produces a good fruit. And so we've got evidence that assurance of salvation will produce good work in us because it's genuine. And so a person who is assured of his salvation is one who is humble before the Lord, one who realizes that his salvation is entirely dependent upon God's grace, and is one who believes that this means that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So rather than just sitting back and saying, I don't have anything to do, he sees that this is the call of the Christian to strive with all of his might by the power of the Spirit. All right. Number 7, why may true assurance be shaken, diminished, or intermitted? Because of neglect, okay, that's one thing. Anything else?
Temptations,
afflictions. There are, and here's where we get to, okay, David being tempted by Bathsheba and then giving in to the temptation and then giving in to the temptation to murder Uriah in order to try to cover up sin. So it's just a long, and so what we discover in that situation is that sin is never by itself. Here along comes not only the sin of lust and then the sin of adultery, but then the sin of murder as a result of all of that. Job struggled when everything was taken away from him. I mean, you think about the first thing that happened was he lost everything that he had, all of his possessions. Then he lost his entire family. Then his wife says to him, curse God and die. So apparently she's out of the picture here for a while at least. Then his friends come to him and all they do is accuse him, you've got to be sinning because you wouldn't be in this pickle if you weren't sinning. And so Job is beset with this extraordinary set of circumstances in which he does begin to question God and struggle with that. All right, so those types of things happen. Next question. Cite a biblical instance of this. Well, we just did. Number 9. What does every believer still do in spite of a lack of assurance?
Believe.
Hey, there you go. Every believer, by definition, believes. So in spite of the fact that you may lack assurance, you are still a believer. So those two things are not so integrally tied together that you can lack assurance even though you have genuine faith. Why does he do this?
Because the Lord gave him.
Okay. Okay, so God is... Yeah, and so God has given him grace. He's implanted the seed of faith in him. The Holy Spirit enables him to continue to believe, and so he continues to believe. And so it's all a work of God keeping him in that condition. He continues to believe even though he struggles with assurance. Why is it never impossible to revive lost assurance?
He has done a good work and you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus.
There you go. That's as good an answer as any. The Holy Spirit's at work in us. God continues to... He's granted us the salvation. He keeps us in the salvation. He keeps us persevering in the salvation. And so in the end, if you've lost assurance and you begin to look at those things, the Holy Spirit can bring that assurance back to you. All right. So we have come to the end of these two chapters. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I think we all would like to finish John
John 3:36, okay. All right, well, let's read that whole verse. You got it? You want to read the whole verse?
Yes.
Please.
He who believes in the Son has the everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
Okay. All right.
That's my response to John 3:16. Folks, it's available to everybody.
Right, right. So that verse does talk about assurance for us, but it also talks about the fact that the person who does not believe is already in a state of being lost, already in a state of rebellion against God, and already under the wrath of God, and that he remains under that wrath.
The wrath's already on him.
Wrath's already on him.
And it remains there.
Yeah, unless God delivers it. Okay. the next chapter is the law of God, lesson 18 on your handout sheet. And so we're going to be looking at the next chapter dealing with the law of God. And that's pages 178 to 190. And the questions are interspersed in there. So chapter 19 from the confession, chapter 18 in the book. It just gets really confusing because these things are not the same thing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these things regarding perseverance and regarding assurance. How we thank you so much that our salvation is secure in Christ, that it is provided wholly for us by your mercy and by your grace in Jesus, and that you persuade us of these things, you enable us to exercise faith and to continue in exercising faith to the very end. And so, Father, thank you for perseverance in our lives, and thank you for the assurance that you give us that comes through the Word of God and the promises that you have made. Bless us as we continue our study, and please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.